During the 4 years that I spent in college, I worked three of those summers in a chemical plant where my dad was employed. They hired sons and daughters of employees to work in the summer. E.I. DuPont, Washington Works, right on the Ohio River. My last summer there, I had a job working with a particular engineer. And every day that I came to work, he had a different set of instructions ready for me. It was my job to take these bags of polymer, which they used to make plastic out of, and I would mix it a certain amount with a certain amount of water and other chemicals, and it would be in this huge tub, probably about as big around as a hot tub, maybe bigger and much taller. And I'd get it all loaded in there, and then I'd have to turn the heat on and let it mix for 2 or 3 hours. It was a tough job. After I got it all loaded, all I had to do was sit around and look at it for 2 hours. So it was a little bit boring. And it was even more boring because I had no idea why I was doing what I was doing. The engineer knew exactly what he was doing. Every day he was testing something. He was running an experiment. He was trying to figure out what the best mix of ingredients were somehow, doing this research so that when they finished with the product in the end, everything would be right. But I didn't know what the product was going to be. I didn't even have any idea why I was doing what I was doing. I just did what I was told. And they paid me for it at the end of the week, which is all I really cared about anyway. However, I did understand that there was a purpose involved in what I was doing. I just didn't know what it was. Now, over the span of a number of weeks, I could make some guesses and I could look at what was been going on and what the instructions were, and I could get some idea maybe what was taking place, but it still was not clear to me. But yet I knew for sure that what I was doing was important and that there was a purpose to it all. In like manner, God knows exactly what he's doing in your life and mine. He has a plan. He has a purpose for each of us. Unfortunately, we do not, well, I shouldn't say unfortunately, should I? If it's God's plan, we don't really need to know. But the way we look at it, we feel like, well, I don't know what God's doing. I'm not even sure that God has a plan. I mean, if God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, why do I have all these problems? Why doesn't things go a little better? So we may, based on circumstances, even wonder if God has a plan. Or maybe it's just all chance. But I'm here to assure you this morning that God does have a plan. God does know what he's doing, and I'll give you a couple of passages to confirm that, like Jeremiah 1:5. And the Lord says of the prophet Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Before he was ever formed in the womb, God knew him. "Before you were born, I sanctified you. I set you apart for a purpose. I ordained," he said, "you a prophet to the nations." As sure as he had a plan and a purpose for Jeremiah, he has a plan and a purpose for us. How do I know that? Because the New Testament tells us that. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, a very well-known and very beloved verse. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined, we read in verse 29, to be, it says, conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, I might suggest to you that most of the time we fail to understand when we read these two verses that the good is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That is the good. The good isn't the circumstance of the moment. The good isn't, you know, do I feel well today? Are things going well in my life? No, the good, the things that all work together for good, that good is conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And God will sacrifice every other thing that we can think of that we might call good if it means he can bring about this good of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, we make two common mistakes as Christians. We may not all make both, but I'm just talking about in any group of believers, you can probably find folks who will err in these two ways. Number one, they live without a sense of purpose. They just kind of float around through life, you know. Whatever they feel like doing, the moment, they do it. They may give lip service to the fact that God is in control and that he is sovereign, but in the way they live their life, it's just like everything's just a pure chance, a whim. So some live their life without any sense of purpose. Others, here's the second mistake, others live a self-purposed life. Well, they have a sense of purpose, all right, but their purpose is to do what they want to do. Their purpose is to achieve what they want to achieve. Their purpose is to accomplish what they want to accomplish. And they think that because they believe in God, that God somehow should put his stamp of approval on what they decide they want to do with their life. And that's backwards. Totally backwards. We don't want to live a self-purposed life. We don't want to live a life without any sense of purpose, but we want to live a purpose life, and that purpose coming to us from God himself, understanding. We may not know all the ifs and ands about it. We may not understand all the intricacies of his plan. We may not even see it all at the moment. And we may only see some of it as we turn and look backwards and we get a shadow of it. But we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God does have a plan and a purpose in our life. Understanding that our life has a purpose, even understanding what aspects of that purpose and plan that we can, it will give us assurance. It will bring us peace. It will reduce our apprehension and worry. And it will make us more men and women of faith than we could ever be. As we understand, yes, there is a plan. There is a sense to it all. God knows what he's doing. God's plan for your life and mine is what we're going to talk about this morning, if you haven't figured that out yet. But we're going to look at Genesis 39 and see how it unfolded in the life of Joseph over about 13 years or so, maybe not quite that long. He was sold into slavery at about 17. He became Pharaoh's right-hand man at about 30. There's about 13 years of his life in here, and we're going to cover a major portion of it here in chapter 39. And what we're going to see, what we're going to try to point out to you is some common things that are a part of God's plan for Joseph's life that yet they are also a part of his plan for your life and mine. And we need to understand what these common themes, these common characteristics are. Then when we run up against one of them, we're not going to be shattered. Our faith is not going to be shaken. Instead, we're going to be able to progress toward Christ's likeness, the ultimate end for the plan of God in your life and mine. So let's look at some of these common characteristics. The first one is blessing. Blessing. Chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And the master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him, that he made him overseer of his house. And all that he had, he put under his authority. So it was from that time that he had made him overseer of his house, and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. The first thing that God begins to do in the life of Joseph. Now remember, he's went through a pretty tough circumstance. His brothers sell him into slavery, deceive his father into believing he's been killed by a wild animal. He's taken by people he don't know to a land far away, a foreign land. He knows nothing of their customs. He doesn't speak their language. And he's sold. His freedom is taken from him. And he is purchased by a very prominent Egyptian. Potiphar here is probably a title, not a name. The word Potiphar here probably refers to his function, perhaps. Captain of the guard, he's called here in the New King James. He's a slave. And yet, even in that low circumstance, God just begins to heap blessing upon him. Blessing after blessing after blessing. You say, wait a minute. He's a slave. Yes, I know. But even though he's a slave, look at the incredible blessing of God. And it all comes down to one thing. God was with him. And even though he is in the midst of a terrible trial, yet God is with him. And the scripture says in verse 2, he was a successful man. Same word in the Hebrew in verse 3, which said he prospered. Everything prospered in his hand. It, no matter what he did, it turned out well. Now, no doubt, Joseph was very intelligent. Joseph was a very competent young man. Joseph was a very well-trained young man. But yet, in spite of that, he would have never prospered without God's purposeful blessing. God's sovereign blessing. Notice in verse 2 it says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. He was moved from the slave quarters to the main house. He's elevated. Verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him. You see, when God blesses you and the Lord is with you, it's observable. They may not know for sure who God is. They may not recognize the ultimate author of the blessing, but people can see the blessings of God. Verse 4, so Joseph found favor in the sight and served it, found favor in his sight and served him. And notice, when God blesses us, what are we supposed to do with God's blessing? Turn around and serve. God never blesses you just so he can just puff you up and make you feel like you are something. God never blesses us just so we can just consume everything that we own or everything that's at our disposal on what we want and how we want to do it. And no, God blesses us that we might serve somewhere. And I suggest to you that becoming the very image of Christ, or at least aspiring toward that and growing in Christ's likeness, is accompanied by an attitude of humility and an intention and a purpose of serving somewhere, in some way, someone. The disciples asked Jesus, hey, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to sit at the right hand in the kingdom? Jesus said, look, here's something you need to understand. The greatest shall be what? The servant of all. We are blessed to serve. And God's blessing is abundant when it falls. He found favor in Potiphar's sight, verse 4. He served him. And so Potiphar says, not only have I promoted you, not only have I moved you into my house, but look, hey, just take it over. You know, become the overseer of all that I own, all that I possess. And I suggest to you it was a lot. That Potiphar, if we could put his description in a modern phrase, we would say he was a multimillionaire. He was a tycoon. He was, for whatever reason, hook, crook, or because of who he knew or what he possessed or what he inherited, for one reason or another, he had, no doubt, a huge estate. And he came to the point, as we read a few moments ago, where he didn't pay any attention to anything. He just let Joseph run it all. He didn't know what was going on. He never checked up. It wasn't no need. Joseph was going to take care of it. He had full confidence in Joseph, and everything Joseph touched turned to gold. Why would he mess with that formula? He didn't. The only thing he knew anything about is what food was put in front of him. He says, my God's blessings are abundant. But you see, God blesses us because he knows there's some times coming when his blessing seems to depart from us. And he wants us to be able to look back on his abundant blessing. See, he needs to build into our heart and soul the idea, that the reality that, look, I can do whatever I want to do. And just because you hit rock bottom doesn't mean I can't put you back on top anytime I want. In fact, it's probably coming. What a lesson, what a reality, what a truth for God to build into the life of Joseph on day one and following, when he's put into this situation of being a slave. Now, God has blessed each of us somehow, some way, and probably if we sat down and took measure of it, we would have to admit he's blessed us abundantly. We may not be multimillionaires, but we got blessings upon blessings. Just living in the United States of America makes you blessed beyond most anyone else in this world. But there's another characteristic, another aspect to God's plan for your life and mine, and that is testing. Testing. And when I say testing, I'm talking about the testing of our integrity. I'm talking about temptation. Let's look again at verse 6, in the middle of the verse. We read the first half. The end of the verse, it says, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now that is a unique combination of words in the Hebrew that is only found here and in reference to David in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and later on to David's son Absalom. The only three people in the scripture that this is said of them. You know, this idea that David was a little shepherd boy with his sling out there about 10, 12 years old out there, you know, in the wilderness. And that when he faced Goliath, you know, he was just this little boy. Listen, what these words say to us is, David was a specimen of a young man. He was about the age that Joseph was here, 17, 18, when he faced Goliath. He wasn't a fully matured man in many ways, but physically he was at his height. of endurance and strength. And David had spent years tromping over the wilderness and killing bears and lions and taking care of sheep. He wasn't some little runt of a kid. He was an Arnold Schwarzenegger type deal, you know? And that said of Joseph here. God blessed him. These words mean that his appearance was pleasing. He was handsome, it says, and that his form was of that of a well-built man. That's what these words mean. Now, because of that, now we read in verse 7, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife, Potiphar's wife it would be, cast longing eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Egyptian women in this era had a reputation for this kind of thing. And Joseph, for the reasons we just mentioned in verse 6, caught her eye. And she's very blunt in her proposal. Not subtle in any way at all. But you have to understand, Joseph, he's not back in daddy's home. There's no one around to scold him in reference to what he does and what he chooses. In fact, there is a huge amount of pressure here put upon him because of who she was. And there's the reality that we always, when we sin, somehow become convinced of, well, nobody will ever know. And we forget about God in the equation. Look at verse 8. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look," he not only said no, he said, "Here's why." Here's this young man educating Potiphar's wife. "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. And he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you." So Joseph says, "Look, I am in a position of trust. And I'm going to honor that trust. He has held nothing back from me except you." And then secondly, he says this, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Number one, it would be a sin against Potiphar, his master. Number two, it would be a sin against God. And I suggest to you, it's the second aspect of that combination that most people forget about in this world today. That's why there is such a pressure from the satanic world system to convince everybody there is no God. We were not created by God. That's why there is such a hatred for Christianity worldwide today. Because the world wants to be free of the shackles of morality that comes from understanding you are a created being who has a responsibility to his creator. Joseph knows the truth. Joseph, if you put it in New Testament terms, understood the importance not only of what you should and shouldn't do, but why. And I suggest to you that knowing what we should or shouldn't do is never sufficient when it comes to temptation. We also need to always process the why. Now go with me to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the methodologies of the devil." Just drop down to verse 13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." What is this armor of God? Whatever it is, it protects us against the trickery, the deceit, the lies of the devil. And temptation is always based on some lie, some untruth, some twisting of the truth. You see that plainly in Genesis chapter 3. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having on the belt of truth, is what gave Joseph the ability to refuse. He knew what he should and shouldn't do, but he also knew why. Let's continue on. Stand therefore having, it's verse 14 of Ephesians 6, stand therefore having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now this is not position, this is not positional righteousness here. This is a choice to live a practical life of righteousness. Now here's what I want you to see quickly, looking at those two verses. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. That's something you've already done in the past. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's already on. You know, Paul's not saying when you get up in the morning, go over there and get your belt of truth and put it around your waist and tighten it up and put on your breastplate and put on your helmet of salvation and pick up your shield and pick up your sword. He's not telling us to do that. He's saying you ought to sleep in it. You ought to be wearing it all the time. The decision made far in the past to have put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. The reason we fall prey to temptation so often in life is because we haven't already made the decision about what we're going to do. And if you wait until you're faced with a temptation to make up your mind what you're going to do, you will fail more often than not. But Joseph stood because Joseph already had his mind made up before the temptation ever hit him square in the face. And that's exactly what Paul's telling us here. Why do young people have such a problem with peer pressure? Because they haven't made up their mind in advance. Let's just chase this rabbit a little longer. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. When he tells us to present our bodies, it's in the same tense as the words we saw in Ephesians 6. He is saying that our dedication of life is something we should have already settled a long time ago. It's not something we settle every day or every week or whenever we get hit with a temptation. Herein is the failure of so many Christians not to have made up their mind about their absolute dedication to God. That being done, verse 2 of Romans 12, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, the battle has to be won in our mind. It has to be won in advance. Interestingly enough, 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee youthful lusts. And that's exactly what we see next. Verse 10. So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day. This wasn't a one-time thing. Every day, same temptation, every day. She's going to wear him down, she thinks. So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her or lie with her or to be with her. In other words, he avoided her is what it's saying at the end of that verse. But it happened, verse 11, about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was inside. Now, maybe that was just a circumstance that happened. Or maybe she had something to do with orchestrating it. We don't know. Verse 12, Then she caught him by his garment. Now, this is an escalation of the temptation in her behalf. She grabs him, grabs a hold of his garment, says, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside, fleeing youthful lust, 2 Timothy 2:22. How could he do that? His mind was made up. His dedication was secure. It says much about what Joseph was taught as a young man before he was ever taken away and sold into slavery. He fled and ran outside. Testing. That's the second thing. You're going to be tested. Well, if that isn't enough, the downslope of this roller coaster ride we call life, it has another downside, and we call that suffering. God's plan for you and me includes some suffering. Now, we would just like to look the other way and pretend this is not in Scripture. And in our minds sometimes, we kind of whitewash our minds and think, oh, you know, well, I'm doing great. I've never had any real problems in life. Things are going good. And we just kind of expect that's going to be the case. Now, I know there's all different types of suffering. Sometimes we look at people who are suffering greatly physically and we say, well, I'm not suffering physically. But you might be suffering in some other way, financially or whatever. But there's always some suffering that God will use in your life. And it's usually, or at least in many cases, undeserved. Look at verse 13. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, then she called to the men of the house and spoke to them, saying, See, he, that is Potiphar, has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. Well, sure she did. No, that's not what she did. That's not what happened. That's the story she told because she got to do something. His clothing is in her possession. Plus, she has been rejected, and her lust turns to hatred really quickly under the circumstances. Who are you, slave boy, to reject me? Verse 15. And it happened when he, that is Potiphar, heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his, the he here is Joseph, excuse me. When he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me, he fled and went outside. So she kept his garment with her until the master came home. Then she spoke to him. Now this is Potiphar. She's speaking to her husband. With words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought into us came in to me to mock me. So it happened, I lifted my voice and cried out, and he left his garment with me and fled outside. Now verse 19 is critical for our understanding. So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. You've got to understand, it does not tell us who he is angry with. Now, the obvious assumption is he's angry at Joseph. But I suggest to you, he may well have known the character of his wife was of such as she has demonstrated here in our text. And now he is in a position where he has got to do something about Joseph. And Joseph is, remember, everything he touches turns to gold for Potiphar. I cannot help but wonder that perhaps Potiphar is just as angry at his wife as he would be at Joseph, maybe more so. Maybe he sees through what's happening. He can't do anything about it. It's public. The accusation is there. He's got to deal with it. What he does not do is he does not have Joseph executed. He doesn't treat Joseph harshly when it comes to his response, which is another indication, I think, that he wasn't so sure that this was all Joseph's fault. Joseph didn't deserve this, but it happened. God allowed it to happen, and God will allow things to happen in your life and mine that are undeserved and unfair. And we can go around all day and squawk, it's unfair, God, why'd you do this? Why'd you let this happen? Because God wants you to be like Christ. You already have the answer. Read Romans 8:28. Understand the Scripture. We live in a world where everybody wants to bemoan everything and complain about everything and blame someone else and be a victim of this or a victim of that. We live today in the United States of America, and unfortunately our nation has become, excuse me for any other way of looking at it, we're a nation of a bunch of wimps today. Can't handle anything. Everybody's a victim of something. Everybody's got a problem. It's not fair. I'm mistreated. I need this. I need that. I'm a special case. So, we're all in that category. Somewhere, somehow, some way. Somewhere, somehow, some way, we're all mistreated. Something's unfair. Okay, I grant you that. But understand, God's in control. God's executing a plan. Charles Colson became well known, first of all, for an infamous reason, being part of the Watergate scandal, and having been sent to prison as a result, and then later became a Christian, wrote a lot of Christian books, is well known in Christian circles, evangelical circles. He said this, he said, "The real legacy of my life was my biggest failure." Now, what did he mean by that? Well, he said, look, when I was sent to prison, that was the beginning of God's greatest use for me. This is what God did to turn my life around. This is what God did to give me a voice. This is what God did to magnify the ministry and to bring glory to himself. That's what he's saying. But remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, God will not permit us to be tempted above that which we are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He does that here for Joseph. He's sent to prison. But that's a very lenient sentence. God limited his suffering. Verse 20. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. The roller coaster, God blessed him, he's tested, he passes the test, but God still lets him go to the pits of the results. He didn't lose his life, but he's back in prison. What great amount of freedom he regained in Potiphar's life because of God's favor, he's now lost completely again. Even more so than being a slave, he's confined. He's in prison. That brings us characteristic number 4. God uses all of these in our lives, and the fourth one is learning. Now, what do I mean by that? Let's just look again quickly at our text and take up where we left off. Verse 21 is where we're at. But the Lord was with Joseph. You know, he was with Joseph when he was at the height of all of his glory in the house of Potiphar. He is with Joseph when he is at the rock bottom as a prisoner in Pharaoh's prison. You cannot look at your circumstances and determine from that whether or not God is with you and is assisting you and in control. That is by faith. Verse 21, and the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. That's a word speaks volumes in the Hebrew. It's hesed. It means covenant mercy. It refers back to the promise first made to Abraham in Genesis 12, confirmed to Isaac, confirmed to Jacob. It involves the land. It involves the blessing that will be worldwide, eventually in the kingdom. And the Lord showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. And the keeper of the prison did not look into anything. That was under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Same word in Hebrew we saw earlier in Potiphar's house. I suggest to you, if you can run a prison, you can run about anything. I suggest to you there was a lot of experience involved in running that millionaire's household and taking care of all of his financial matters. And Joseph did it in a bang-up way. But it was probably nothing compared to taking care of a group of prisoners. The vilest, most evil, unruly group of people possible. And Joseph just walks in there, and in time, we don't know what the time frame was, but in time, God blessed him in such a manner as the warden says, hey, prisoner number so-and-so, you take over. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? You just go down and knock on someone's jail cell and say, hey, by the way, I want you to take over. I'm going on vacation. Can you imagine what would happen in a prison if a warden did that? The experience God gave Joseph in Potiphar's house, now he's duplicated in some sense in the prison, but yet is diverse and different. And God blessed him, then God tested him, and he suffered, and then God blesses him again. The roller coaster begins to ascend. And I'm telling you, most of us, if we would have been in Joseph's position, sitting there in the prison, the cell closed tight, we would have said, God, I'm done. Look at all that I've done. It's not my fault. I've committed no sin. I have done what's right, and look where I'm at. And we would have sat there, and we would have bemoaned our position, our circumstance, and we would have cried out to God, and we would have been bitter, and we would have never went any further. But Joseph has been so blessed that he feels the blessing of God again, and he knows, look, God's got me here for a purpose. He knows that. By faith, he knows it. And my friends, by faith, you and I better know it. We better know it today. We better know it tomorrow. We better know it next week, next year. We better know it every day we live. Because the testing will come and the suffering will ensue. We better know God has a purpose. We better know it. Someone said faith is trusting God in the dark. Yeah, that's it. When life kicks you and when it beats you down and you're down there wallowing in the mud and the grit, don't just lie on the floor, but look around for something you can pick up down there that's going to benefit you when you get back up. Don't ask, why am I here? Instead, say, what can I gain from this? What is God doing in my life? What's His purpose of all this? Lord, give me wisdom. Help me to grow closer to you. Help me to have more faith. Lord, help me to be ready for the next challenge. Lord, I'm yours and my life is in your hands. And I don't know what you're doing right now. It seems like pointless, but here I am, Lord. Take me, shape me, mold me, make me. I'm ready. This was Joseph. And it needs to be us as well.